That hymn we just sang, "Oh, Mighty Fortress is Our God." Remember that? One of the last choruses. I just finished a biography on Martin Luther, and one of the last choruses, "Though the body they may kill." He wrote that hymn in order to encourage all the brand new Protestants who were going to walk all the way to the Diet of Worms, which is not what they eat for fishing, but it was a big gathering. And it was a huge deal because their lives were at stake. And they could have, and they did proclaim Martin Luther a heretic, but they could have killed him and killed everyone and destroyed the Protestant movement, what you now enjoy, sola scriptura, you know, the scripture alone. And he wrote that hymn to encourage them as they went to this big meeting. And as I was singing that, I was like, whoa, the body may they kill, because that's what they knew, that their lives were hanging by a thread, and they could have been killed. And I hope that as you sang that, that there's a sense of your willingness to say, whatever, Lord, whatever. Amen? Open your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians 4, and take the outline from your bulletin to follow along. Okay, Colossians 4, take that outline, put it right there. Now, as soon as you get them on your lap, let me ask you to do something a little different this morning. Just for about 4 minutes or so, I want you to place both of your arms up as high as you can, with the Bible in your lap, and keep it there. Now listen, as long as you can. As soon as you need to drop them, then please do so and leave them down. Okay? So you can just listen to me while you're doing that, all right? It's all right. This is not a charismatic experience, okay? We've made a year-long study of the book of Colossians. Chapter 1 told us that the true gospel and the true ministry was all about. Chapter 2 taught us that we must look to Christ alone as totally sufficient, and everything that comes with Him to live and to serve and to grow, only Christ. Chapter 3 taught us to keep our focus on heaven, which you're doing right now, okay? Keep our focus on, put off the desires of the flesh, put on Christ, live complete in Christ. This would radically affect our marriages, our parenting, even our work habits. And then chapter 4 told us to be and called us to be devoted to prayer for open doors for missionaries and for us as we go through life walking and talking about the Lord. That's our witness, walking and talking about the Lord. Now, as Paul wraps up this great letter in our final message on this book this morning, our final message. Now, if you put them down, okay? Once they're down, they're down. But this is our great letter. In our final message on this book, Paul gives us a group picture of all the people that he's been involved with and ministers with. It is a great reminder that no matter how strong you are, no matter how mature you are, no matter how deep you are, how knowledgeable in the scripture you are, this is a reminder that you cannot do it alone. You can't. We need each other. And if a great leader like the Apostle Paul can't accomplish his ministry alone, then neither can you nor I. No matter how strong your marriage is, no matter how strong your arms are, no matter how effective your parenting is, no matter how refreshing your quiet time is, or solid your schooling was or is, no matter what, you cannot make it alone. You were not meant to make it alone. How those arms? This has been the case all along in biblical history. Remember Exodus 17. Victory for Joshua between him and Amalek was dependent on whether Moses held his arms up during the battle. If he held his arms up, they won. If he let his arms drop, they lost during the whole battle. So when it was up, Israel was winning. When they were down, Amalek was winning. And they became very, very heavy. Very heavy. And he couldn't hold them up any longer in his own strength. And so he had to depend on Aaron and Hur to hold his arms up for him. Without their help, Amalek would have defeated Israel. Isn't that incredible? But because of all the help from Moses' friends, Israel was able to gain a great victory. And Moses, like the Apostle Paul, recognized that he could not carry out his ministry alone. You can put your hands down now. How would you like to do that for 2 hours? How about 4 hours? Can you understand why Paul, you know, shares these things and why Moses needed that help? He needed that help. And in the same way, we need help of the people sitting right around you in order to accomplish the Christian life. We do. On another occasion in Numbers 11:11, fed up with the grumbling Israelites, Moses told God that he was not able to handle the responsibility of leadership all by himself, and if God didn't do something, he was going to die. So God provided him with 70 elders to help him lead. And again, with a little help from his friends, God's leader was able to accomplish what he could never have accomplished by himself. God reminds us over and over and over throughout the entire scripture that we need each other, not only in ministry, we need each other in life. We do. Look at these verses in your outline, would you? Proverbs 17:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. In the New Testament, no less than 40 times, does the New Testament tell us that we are to minister to each other, and we desperately need each other by the New Testament commanding us over 40 times to do something towards one another, love one another, build up one another, serve one another, encourage one another. We even need others around us to confront us when we get caught up in sin. Look at this verse, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are in the Spirit, spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We need each other so much that our very growth in Christ, your maturity, your ability to move beyond where you are right now is dependent upon the people around you. It is. It is. We get this solo thing so much in our country, and yet the scripture teaches something very unique about the body of Christ being necessary for us to have healthy growth. We need to have equippers who teach the word and body members who minister their gifts, and that's exactly what Ephesians 4:16 says. Look at it in your outline. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We need to look to each other and recognize that we need each other desperately. And this is why at the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4, as Paul is a prisoner in the city of Rome, he has some co-workers with him and others in and near Colossae who he wants to affirm and encourage. Those who have been a part of this process with him. These are Paul's friends. By the way, the best kind of friend is a friend you're with in ministry. They really are. It's an intimacy that can only be cultivated in that kind of setting. And these are the early church heroes who were in ministry together, who did the work necessary to get the church established. They hung in there. They counted the cost. They made the commitment. Who were they? Take a look at your outline. First, there was the introduction to the letter carriers. Tychicus, the servant leader, verses 7 and 8. Onesimus, the transformed thief, you know, the slave who came home, verse 9. Then came greetings from the co-workers. The Jewish co-workers were first. Archytas, a sympathetic servant. And Mark, a never-quit-again missionary. And then Justus, an encouraging comforter. Paul needed every single one of these men. Every single one. To make his ministry what it was. And you and I need the people sitting around us, in our ministries, in our small groups, for us to be the men and women that God wants us to be. We do. We do. I need you. You need me. We need each other. We desperately do. You say, well, what kind of people do we need? Well, take a look at your outline again. Let's look at the Gentile co-workers and see how much you need different kinds of people around you, okay? The Gentile co-workers, let's look at Epaphras, the passionate equipper. The passionate equipper. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Stop right there. He's the founder of the Colossian church. He's one of its pastors. He probably came to Christ when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and then he went home to Colossae and began to share Christ. People came to Christ. They came together and formed a church. And now Epaphras is in Rome to tell Paul of the trouble that the church was having with the false teachers. So Paul wrote the letter to the Colossian church in answer to what Epaphras told him. Since Epaphras wants to spend more time with Paul, or we're not sure, he could be a fellow prisoner in the sense that he has now been arrested too for his faith. That's possible. Paul passes on greetings from Epaphras and really confirms his leadership. Now understand, there was such heresy there that Epaphras leaves, but the tension was that people in the congregation were doubting him. Okay, because they were listening to these false teachers. So this letter back is a real affirmation. Hey, gang, Epaphras had it right. You listening to these other men, that was incorrect. And Paul sets them straight. So, in verse 12, Paul affirms Epaphras as one of your number. They may have known Onesimus, the slave, but they certainly know Epaphras. He's their father in the faith who led many to Christ and he began the church in Colossae, probably Laodicea and Hierapolis, the three cities there in that valley. And by calling him a bond slave, Paul's affirming his role as a true church planner who is sold out for Christ and really cares for the Colossians. Guess what? This title, bond slave, is only used three times of Paul, of Timothy, and of Epaphras. So he's a very unique individual. Now, how do we know he cares for them if he's not coming back right away? I mean, if you were the Colossian church, wouldn't you be going, hey, you know, you really love us. Come on back here. How come, you know, how do we know that you really care about us? Well, the answer to that question is by the way he prays. What an encouragement for us tonight, because this is a real example of prayer. Take a look at this. This is will absolutely blow you away. Epaphras is fulfilling verse 2 of Colossians 4. Remember that? Be devoted to prayer. This is a prayer warrior. You say, what does a prayer warrior pray like? And why should the Colossians sense his great love? Take a look at the rest of verse 12. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, let me dissect this verse phrase by phrase, there in your outline. Epaphras loves the Colossian church because of, A, the amount he prays. The amount that he prays. Verse 12 says, always. And of course, you know in the Greek what always means, right? Always, that's right. This is not once a week prayer effort. This is a man who spent his life establishing the church. He's praying continually, every free moment, and for lengthy periods of time, and any time his mind is free, he's praying, he's fulfilling. Philippians 4:6. Let's read it out loud together. Let's read it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Some of you are anxious this morning, and we need to ask you, and the Lord would ask you, have you prayed yet? Have you really prayed this way, the way Epaphras prayed? That's how you deal with an anxious heart. That's what it says, right? So they know he's praying always. This is inspired word of God. Every word is inspired, right? So always he's praying for you. Well, not only that, the Colossians will know his love by, B, how he prays. How he prays. Verse 12 says, laboring earnestly. Listen to the Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles, laboring earnestly. Here it is. Listen to it. Agoninzomenos. Do you hear a word in there? Agonize. Agony. That's really where we get our English word agony from. Epaphras is in agony in his prayers. The words used of athletic competition, of somebody pressing as hard as they can toward the finish line, wanting to cross in an absolute agony. They've run out of all their energy, but they keep running anyway. It's an unbelievable term. Paul says, your Epaphras is agonizing in prayer over you in this battle with heresy. He's agonizing. Now, I know what that's like. And many of you in this room do too. You agonize over the people that you minister to and minister with because you know that false doctrine could destroy a church and it could even, you know, destroy a person. You know that. It could distract a soul. And so you agonize in prayer. You know, the New Testament, it's interesting. We sometimes have very weird concepts about prayer, don't we? The New Testament describes prayer as striving, as earnestness. It even describes prayer as labor. Hard work. And Epaphras did all of that for the Colossians. Well, not only do they know that, but they'll be certain of his care by see what he prays for. What's he praying for? Verse 12. Paul tells us of three unique prayer requests. One, that you may stand. Now that means be fixed or unmovable. He's praying that no matter what attack comes against them, that they have taken their stand on truth and they are unmovable. Now get this, okay? I'm not trying to make this stretch the text beyond what it says. He is not praying that they all get together with those they differ with and agree on Jesus. Okay? He's praying that they will be immovable, such an immovable wall that they won't give an inch on their position. How do you like that? That does not fit today, but that's what Paul and Epaphras were praying for. And in spite of the pressure to compromise or get along with those who disagree, Epaphras is praying that the Colossians will stand firm and not be tossed to and fro, which is indicative of our day. Like Ephesians 4:13 warned, on the basis of true equipping, the Colossians will not be, verse 14, look at it, children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Epaphras does not want them to get along with error. Right? He does not want them to get along with error. He wants them to stand against it. Boy, is that a message for our day or what? He wants them to be dogmatic, to be convinced, because he prays, secondly, that they'd be perfect. You say, what is that? That doesn't mean faultless. It means mature. Mature. The word literally means finished. You know, like a great piece of furniture that has been sanded and repeatedly coated with finish. Epaphras is praying for the Colossians to grow finished, mature, complete, done. This is what Paul said we should be praying for our children and for our grandchildren and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's exactly what he prayed for in Colossians chapter 1. You remember that? Verses 9 and 10, look at your outline. It says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. It's the same prayer request Epaphras is praying for. Look at your outline. A mature Christian is one, you say, who is a mature Christian? Has a deep knowledge of the Word of God, which is alive in his life or her life. A deep knowledge of the Word of God, all theology, all Scripture, the totality of it, and it's alive in his or her life. Secondly, they're strong in their commitment for ministry, for Christ, for witnessing, for all that Christ calls us to, and it's passionate. It's not indifferent. It's not routine. It's passionate. And a mature individual is mature in their character. They're very deep in their character, which is honest. They're genuine about it. They don't, no pretenses, you know, no appearance of sinlessness. You know, they're in the process, but they're deep in character. I pray you at Faith Bible Church would grow mature, just like Epaphras did, and then that you would, number three, be fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras is praying that the Colossians, are you ready for this, would be thoroughly convinced. Write that down. Thoroughly convinced of what God has revealed in his will for all believers and then submit to it. He wants them to be fully convinced of the Scripture. Fully assured is having been made complete in God's will. You know all of what the Bible says on every issue and you're convinced it is true and you follow it. God wants you convinced. He doesn't want you speculating. He doesn't want you saying, well, that's somebody else's opinion. He wants you convinced at what the Scripture says. Today, most immature, untaught, secular-minded, so-called Christians call this being arrogant. That's what they'll call you. You're convinced? Oh, you're arrogant. To say anyone who is convinced, they'll say, well, you're proud. We need to be open-minded, they say. They say anyone who's dogmatic can't be right. You know what Epaphras says? He actually prays for the Christians to be convinced of the truth and don't compromise it no matter what. That's quite a bit different than our day, doesn't it? Whenever someone talks to you about being open-minded, beware. Beware. We're not to be open-minded, we're to be biblically minded. We're to know what the Scripture says and stand upon it. Be fully convinced. Be fully convinced. Let it be your authority. Epaphras prays for the Colossian Christians to be convinced of the truth and to follow it completely. This is so crucial. Why? Because heresy is eating them alive. Remember when we began this book? It was coming from all fronts. It wasn't just one kind of heresy. It was all kinds of heresy. And the only way they're going to stand strong is to be convinced that it's the truth. To grow deep. And the Colossians will know of his love, not only by the amount and how and what he prays for, but D, the cost of Epaphras' prayers. The cost. Verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you. In your Bibles, you had a circle, deep concern. Actually, that word means labor, toil. Most often, it is translated, are you ready? Pain. pain. The same word is used most often in the book of Revelation. See the cross-reference I gave you there? Revelation 16:10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl, and they gnawed their tongues because of what? Pain. That's the same word, deep concern. Same word. Paul says Epaphras is in great pain in his prayers over you. This is real anguish in prayer. Real anguish of heart, reminding the Colossians of the seriousness of heresy, of error. He wants them to be delivered from these errors, and it's so serious to him, he travels 1,000 miles to Rome to get the answers, and even now, giving himself to so many prayers, he's in pain as a means to combat heresy. Wow! I mean, whether it was being on his knees so long it hurt his knees. You got bony, anybody bony-kneed here? Can I see your hands, please? Come on, admit it. I'm right there with you. Bony knees. It hurts on your knees. Maybe that was it. Or maybe he's just distressing over them so much he's in pain. Maybe that's it. His heart is so big. But he's in pain over them. You know, if the devil, if he can't keep you from salvation, he wants to distract you with lies. Right? Watch out for allegiance to lies. Watch out for allegiance to one author. Let me say that one more time. Watch out for allegiance to one author, to a theological system, to a certain seminary or creed or doctrinal statement above the Word of God. Watch out for advice that comes flippantly through the radio. Don't listen to Dobson, Dr. Laura, John MacArthur, Doug Wilson, R.C. Sproul. Don't listen to me over the Bible. Amen? Most common errors of believers today, they line up with somebody and then they buy in and they check their brain. Don't do it. Don't do it. And finally, those Christians will know he cares by the extent of Epaphras' prayers. Verse 13, for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras is praying for every Christian and each church in the entire Lucius Valley. Basically, Laodicea and Hierapolis were 6 miles apart from each other. And then they, on the opposite side of the valley, 10 miles further was Colossae. So there's kind of like a triangle in this particular valley of cities. And Epaphras most likely founded each church in every city. And therefore, he's giving himself to pray for all three churches. No one's left out. No one's forgotten. No one's unappreciated. He's praying for them all because he knows the heresy is a huge issue. Can you imagine the blessing that he was to Paul with this kind of prayer life? Can you imagine the encouragement he was to all those fellow workers of the gospel that are there who are watching him agonize in prayer? What an encouragement that would be. Wouldn't you be encouraged by that? Unbelievable. He's praying. You know, somewhere, some along the line, Epaphras knew what he was praying for. He was praying for the maturity of the saints. And somewhere, we've got to get past praying for doctor's appointments and bodily diseases and get on to praying for what really matters. It's fine to pray for physical things. We should. But sometimes that's an excuse for not really laboring about people's spiritual welfare. You know what? The heart. Praying for their heart, praying for their maturity, praying for their growing deep in Christ, for your children. That's what we pray for your grandchildren, for the fellow brothers and sisters in our small groups. That's what we pray for more than anything. Pray for all those other things, but pray that they would grow deep, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will, that they would walk worthy of the gospel. We all need prayer warriors like Epaphras. I thank God for those who pray for me every day. We all need passionate equippers who fervently desire the church to mature for God's glory. Will you be one? Will you be one? Well, not only is Epaphras a Gentile co-worker, but Paul also passes on greetings from another one. Number two in your outline, Luke, a historian, doctor, writer, and companion. Look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. He's a physician. Probably he was Paul's personal physician. There are some who really believe that all during the whole entire first missionary journey, Paul was sick the whole time. So what's Paul do? On the second missionary journey, he takes Dr. Luke. Isn't that great? Very practical, Paul was. And of course, medicine is not a spiritual gift. But it was a wonderful science, and it is a talent that some are created for. I believe people are born into their calling, and I think some people are born to be cops and born to be doctors, and some of you have been born to be a doctor. And interesting enough, you don't have to go to seminary to have an impact for the kingdom of God. You can do many other things to cooperate with Christ in building his church, and one of those things was medicine, and Luke was one of them. We know from his writings that Luke was very, very intelligent and very educated. You could tell by the usage of his Greek terms and how he writes. And he was a meticulous historian. It must have been a great joy for the highly educated Paul to have Luke with him. But I wanted to ask a question. What does God think of brains and of education? You know, some of you got really high IQs, and you kind of have to hang around with me and others who are, you know, a little lower. And what does God think of that? You know that God never sneers at education? He never belittles great intelligence. But God does warn that our IQ, our schooling, our test scores should never be our top priority. Amen? Even with your children, parents. Read with me the song we just sang a little earlier, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let's read it out loud. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Education does not make one wise, nor does it make one understand or know God. Parents, good grades will not make a godly man or a godly woman. A classy education will not mold someone into Christ-likeness. The Word of God, taught and lived in the home and in the church, will. It will. We parents best be careful where we put our priorities, for filling the head is no substitute nor a guarantee of an on-fire heart. Amen? I'm fighting for my children's hearts. I am. First, then their education, then other priorities, but I'm fighting for their hearts. I want them to love the Lord from the heart. On their own initiative. Zechariah 4:7 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Education in the head of a humble-hearted believer can be an incredible tool for God's glory, but don't miss the priority of the heart. Don't miss it. Thankfully, we can tell from the way Paul talks about Luke and the way Luke was used in the work of the church planting on the second and third missionary journey in the book of Acts, we know that his first passion was Christ and his work, not merely medicine. Not merely being a physician. And we have many people here at Faith Bible Church that they have a career in some area, but their first love is Christ and his work. You can tell. A lot of our elders are that way. It's also obvious that Luke and Paul were close friends, as indicated in 2 Timothy 4:11. Look at it. It says, only Luke is with me. Luke obviously was a loyal friend as well as a co-worker, and as Paul calls him here in Colossians 4:13, he calls him the beloved physician. I love that. Luke is a great example of somebody who used all of his gifts, all of his talents, and gave them over to the Lord to use whatever Christ wanted. Are you there? I mean, whatever talents you have, Lord, if you want it, it's yours. Anytime you want it, it's yours. That's Luke. I mean, he had the privilege of writing 52 large chapters in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Are you ready for this? There is more written in the New Testament by Luke than the Apostle Paul. Unbelievable. I mean, he just gave everything to the Lord, whatever Christ wanted to use him. He is an unbelievable illustration, living proof of Ephesians 3:20. Let's read that out loud together. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I mean, that was Luke. Just an everyday educated man making himself available, and God did exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And God takes a dependent, yielded, and humble person of great education and talent, and he will do things with them they could never dream of, and that's you. Some of you in this room, that's you. We desperately need more men and women who pursue Christ first above all, and then make all their gifts, all their talents available for Christ to use in any way he wishes. Will you be that person? Because you could be as significant as Luke in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't. It's right there. He's just a normal guy. just said, I'm available. And look what God did. The next Gentile co-worker is one you don't want to be, and that's Demas, the yet-to-be spiritual traitor. Yet-to-be spiritual traitor, verse 14. Verse 14 ends with, and also Demas. Now, at the end of the book of Philemon, in verse 24, it's written the same time as Colossians, Paul refers to Demas as a fellow worker. It sounds like he's doing good. He's hanging in there. We know he's been around for at least 2 years. He's with Paul right now as he writes Colossians and Philemon in his first imprisonment, and he's with Paul during the part of his second imprisonment, according to 2 Timothy. But there's something very sad about Demas, and it's written and found in 2 Timothy 4, 9, and 10. Paul says to Timothy, look at it. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Isn't that sad? Paul says, Demas was around for the first imprisonment, my fellow worker, but by the second imprisonment, he's left me because he loved this present world system. Demas loved the world more than he did Christ or Paul. He loved the world. And of course, we know from Scripture that no one can lose their salvation. So when this happens, it tells us that this person never had salvation in the first place. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear, if when you love the world, you don't love Christ. Would you look at these verses? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. Read with me out loud, James 4:4. Let's read it together. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. There are people like that in everybody's ministry. You know, Jesus had his Judas. Paul had his Demas. And there will be people that you will minister with in the future who will walk away. They will. And it is so sad. All the privilege, all the opportunity, all the learning. I mean, this guy was in contact with the Apostle Paul. He saw incredible things done for the glory of God. He saw the miraculous, amazing things. And yet, it never caught in his heart. Never. These are the people who haunt me because humanly, I don't understand how they can be so close to Christ and not have it catch in their heart. Really. Now, I understand no one comes to Christ unless God draws them. I understand that, right? Amen to that? But it still bothers me when those who are immersed in the work of Christ walk away. It just bothers me. You know, we're a large church. We have people coming here, I mean, all the time from various backgrounds and all kinds of situations. We've had couples come to our church and basically they're living together and then they will go through the premarital process and we say, you know, in order to get married, you ought to be obedient. So, you know, kind of separate and we'll go through this process with you. And they go, no thanks, and they walk away. You know, 2 months ago, somebody at Faith walked away from Christ and denied the faith. Just denied the faith. Once someone denies the faith, we don't lovingly pursue them in the church discipline like we would someone claiming to follow Christ, because discipline is for God's children, not for those who aren't His children. And it still broke our hearts. I mean, it really bothered us. It really does. I mean, we were heartbroken and we were angered at the same time. Nothing hurts more than a traitor in the ranks. Would you agree with that? And we need to support each other when someone we love denies Christ, because it will happen. But that person who comes alongside and supports those wounded most when someone denies the faith, be that person, because we need you. Not much is said about Demas. Did you notice that here? And Demas. It may be possible that Paul had his doubts that something was not right, which is an encouragement for us to ask the pressing issues again about the internal heart relationship and look for obedience motivated from the heart seeking to please Christ. Can I say that one more time? As you deal with people, look for obedience that is from the heart desiring to please Christ. It is not enough that your kids memorize Scripture and they come to all the programs. Ask them about their heart, what they want to do for Christ. It's not enough that your small group people complete their lesson. Did they want to? Did they love the Word? Did they love the Lord? Do you understand the motivation from the heart? When people show up week in, week out, the question is, do they want to please Christ from the heart? Isn't that true? Do they want to? That's the issue. So now as Paul winds down the letter, he gives number three, greetings to area churches. Greetings. First, the church in Laodicea. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. Now, this is one of those rare imperative commands in the last section to make sure greetings from Paul and the missionary gang were given to two neighboring churches in the cities closest to Colossae. There's a close connection and frequent contact between these three churches at this time, since they're all probably started by the same man and they're all under apostolic authority. They probably even shared preachers and teachers, and they probably exchanged and copied scripture scrolls and apostolic epistles. Next, there was, second, the church in Nympha's house. The church in Nympha's house. Look at verse 15, the second part. And also Nympha and the church that's in her house. Now, we're not certain from the Greek text whether Nympha was a male or a female. Most believe that she was a wealthy female, possibly a rich widow, who made her home available for the church to meet in regularly. They probably met in the expansive courtyard or in that large upper room, which was typical for the first century churches to do. In any case, I like to call her Nympha, a generous owner. Write that down. Nympha, a generous owner. Whether male or female, Nympha was rich, and she did what the New Testament told rich people to do. What's the New Testament tell rich people to do? 1 Timothy 6:17. Let's read that out loud together. And those of you who are rich, read it with zeal, okay? Let's read. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what which is in life indeed. Why did God give you, many of you, wealth? Not to store it, not to hoard it, but to use it for God's word, God's way. Why do you have a large house or an extra car or material blessings? It is to be used for God's purposes. Now, why did they meet in a home? A Nympha did that. She just made her home available. Why did they meet in a home? The need for a church to have its own building for the first two centuries only became necessary by the third century, when congregations grew larger and when there was little persecution forcing the secrecy in homes. But it is always good to remember that it's not the place of worship, right? It's worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. We can meet anywhere. Amen? Oh, come on. We got to remember that. We're faith. Remember that? Wagon train, yahoo, you know, okay. We can meet anywhere. Amen? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Where was Nympha's house? Why does the church at her house get a special greeting? Well, it could have been in a suburb of Colossae or even Laodicea, since it's mentioned with them. But from the context, I think it seems to be best that this church was a group of believers who lived in Hierapolis. And you say, why? Because Paul mentioned all three cities. Look back at verse 13. He mentioned all three cities. Therefore, as he gives greetings, he wouldn't miss the greeting the Christians at Hierapolis at Nympha's house. Now, we know the first century Christians knew exactly where it was, but it seems best that it was in Hierapolis. But if you're rich, then be generous in this life. Make your things available. This is why God gave you riches, excess or surplus. It wasn't to spend it on yourself or to spend your limit or to go into debt, but to give generously. Just think of what could be done for the cause of Christ if Christians with means would just invest it in eternity. You know? Next, Paul gives some instructions about the Bible. We're almost done. Instructions about the Bible, verse 16. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, when Paul says, when the Colossians letter is read, have it read among you, have it read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you Colossians should read Paul's letter sent to the Laodiceans. Now, that creates a mystery. Now, when you read the Bible here, even at the end, you got to ask yourself these questions. What is he talking about? What is this letter to the Laodiceans? Where is the letter to the Laodiceans written from? Where is it? Is it in our Bible? Well, there are two possibilities. First, it was lost by God's design. It was lost. In your notes, it could be that the contents of this letter were important only for the immediate situation, and because of its similarity to the Colossian letter, it was not universal or abiding value. And don't ever forget that the God who inspired the writing of the New Testament documents, get this now, guided its preservation. You agree with that? I mean, if God is sovereign, he's the one who put it together. So he protected it, and or not protected it. And he said it's not necessary. So if this particular letter no longer exists, then we can be confident that although it was useful at the time and apostolic, God did not intend for it to be a part of the scripture, because God's in control. Second, there's another possibility. It actually could be the letter to the Ephesians. You say, wait a minute, how could the letter to the Laodiceans be the letter to the Ephesians? Because Ephesians is so similar to the letter of Colossians, it probably was written at the same time or close to the same time. And three important Greek manuscripts to the Ephesian letter omit the phrase, are you ready, at Ephesus in the original, telling us that the letter to the Ephesians was designed as a circular letter to go to Laodicea, Ephesus, and all the surrounding churches. And the copies that have the words at Ephesus written in them were probably those copied at the Ephesian church from the original. And so regardless of what view you prefer, verse 16 does show us how fast these letters made their way around and how fast they were copied and distributed. I mean, this was something they recognized when they got this. They had gold. They recognize that. But don't miss the main point. Paul says, have it read again. One of those rare imperative commands, it's a command here, in the final verses telling the Colossians to literally, are you ready, make it done, do it, accomplish this, bring this about. I command you. Now, what are we to do with the Bible? Read, but don't miss what that means. Are you ready? It means to know again, to know with certainty. He's not telling us to merely repeatedly read the Bible. You know what he's commanding us to do? Learn it completely. That's what the word means. Learn it completely. Understand it completely and fully. When he told them to read these letters, he was telling them to understand them completely. We're to restudy, relearn, reread over and over. That's the literal rendering of the word. Never say, oh, we've just covered that. Or I already heard a study on Deuteronomy. You mean you tell me you've mastered everything in Deuteronomy? And you're living everything that you can live from Deuteronomy? No, that's why we're to hear it, read it, learn it over and over until we fully and completely understand it again and again. And that's what was eating the Colossians alive and destroying Christians today, just like the days of Amos 8:11. Let's read that out loud together. Amos 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. People are starving for authorial intent, proper biblical interpretation, learning the Bible in context through books of the Bible, understanding the old as well as the new, grasping the nature of God and all theology. They're starving today. And Paul says in verse 16 that everyone needs it, not just the Colossians, but the Laodiceans, all the churches, everyone. We at Faith are to teach the whole counsel of God. And guess what, friends? Every church is to teach the whole counsel of God. And don't ask me to say that that's okay. They're just different. They're wrong when they don't. Okay? You say, well, you're being arrogant, Chris. No, I'm just doing what we just talked about here. I'm certain that we're called upon to teach the whole counsel of God. Every church must. And when they don't, they are robbing their people of a right understanding of who God is. I praise God for your hunger for the Word of God. The way you take notes, take classes, do your small group questions, dig in, uncover the riches of God's Word. I can't tell you how much it keeps me committed to digging in, that there are actually people listening. Do you know how important that is? And it's not just the people in the front here who smile and nod, you know? I mean, that when people are just agonizing through the text, it's like, yes, go for it, you know, and it makes teachers want to dig. So thank you for that. Thank you for that encouragement. Man, what a terrible crime it would be if you ever became lazy, content, and passive about truth. Your teachers would die. They would die. Your teachers need you to stay hungry, like it says in Job 23:12. Read it out loud with me. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That is so true. Next, Paul gives, number 5, an exhortation to a spiritual leader. Verse 17, Archippus, a distracted or dedicated leader. This will go quickly. Verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. He's mentioned twice in the New Testament, here and in Philemon 2. It probably makes him the son of Philemon. Really does. Philemon 2, it says, "And Archippus, our fellow soldier," signifying his role as a pastor and the church planner, on the heels of verse 15 and 16, greeting the area churches and instructing on learning the Bible, it probably emphasizes the fact that the Colossian church is to give Archippus this exhortation. They're to say this to him. It probably means Archippus is teaching the Word of God in Colossae and in the area of churches, and he needs a boost. He's one of the equippers and could be a gifted leader left in charge while Epaphras is gone. Look at verse 17 again. Paul commands him to see his ministry as given to him by God and that he is to completely fill it out. The church needs to affirm this man as called by God to teach the Word of God. Paul's saying to the Colossians, stop doubting, stop questioning because of all these heretics. You affirm Archippus, his Bible teaching, and you obey it. That's what he's saying. Stick with it. Plus, Paul's warning Archippus because since the common problem with elders and pastors is keeping their priorities in balance. You want to pray for men of God? You know, they struggle with keeping their family, shepherding, training men, confronting our business, teaching the Word, maintaining an intimate heart before the Lord. And it sounds like Archippus is doing what most pastors do, and that's cheese on the Word. He was kind of glossing that over. You know, late night, Saturday night, whip it out. Get it ready. And Paul says, don't let him do that. Expect him to study and to teach you. Spiritual leaders need your encouragement. Like 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Would you read it out loud? We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Spiritual leaders don't need you to press them to attend your child's piano recital. They need you to pray for them, appreciate them, support them, and exhort them to keep on studying and teaching, rejoicing when they do, because that means good spiritual food, meat instead of milk. It means meat instead of junk food. That's what they're telling. He's telling the Colossian church to tell their leader to do what he's supposed to do and feed the family. Do you understand it? That's what he's saying. Finally, after 1 year of study, this is it, folks. You're about to cross the finish line. I'm going to cry. I hope you're excited. We've come to verse 18. Number 6, Paul's proof, prayer request, and parting blessing. Verse 18, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Paul is the unwavering apostle. Unwavering apostle. He gives us three parting comments written in his own hand. Here they are. First, Paul's proof. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. An immense amanuensis penned the body of this letter. You know what that is? That's a secretary. Paul dictated this. He did. You say, heresy. No, that's what they did. It could have been because of his poor eyesight. It could be a faster method for a preacher to communicate. Or it could be that his chains prevented it. But writing this last line in his own hand would prevent phony letters and ensure the genuineness of this letter to his readers. They knew it was Paul. They knew. Second, prayer request. Remember my imprisonment. You know what he wanted them to pray for? He wanted them to pray, even in his imprisonment, for greater opportunities to preach Christ, right? Wasn't that verses 3 and 4? Remember that? That's what he wanted. But he wanted them to remember that it's not easy being in prison. It's not easy suffering for Christ. It's not easy being slandered like Paul was in prison, and we know he was. Philippians 1 tells us that. So Paul asked for prayer. He doesn't whine, but he actually challenges them. You know what he says? If I'm willing to go to prison for Christ, what are you willing to do? Remember my chains. And then the third thing, a parting blessing. Grace be with you. The entire Christian experience is by grace. You come to Christ by grace, you live by grace. Amen? So Paul commits the Colossians to the care and protection of God's matchless grace. Listen, grace destroys the legalistic standards of the heretics. Grace does. The very survival of the Colossian letter tells us that God's grace was there and the church obeyed this letter and it survived the onslaught of heresy. They survived because we have the letter to prove it. And grace is what provides salvation to the undeserving. That's you and me. And grace is the motive of the entire Christian life. So as we close this letter, we all need to hear, grace be with you. Would you say that with me? Grace be with you. Let's pray, shall we? With your eyes closed and heads down, allow me to offer you some final urging to be a doer of the word and not merely hearer only who delude themselves. Please listen carefully. Speak well of others, like Paul spoke well of men. Boast about others, build them up, encourage them. Don't worry about making them proud. You can't make them proud, but you can discourage them by not sharing your appreciation. Speak well of others. Use your finances and possessions for the kingdom. Start to live on less and give more. If you really follow Christ, you can't help but sacrifice to give to His work through His church. Give your first and best, not merely your extra and leftovers. Give methodically, regularly, sacrificially for the kingdom, for heaven, for forever. Third, remember that God can and will use everyday people for His glory in unexpected and incredible ways as long as their lives, talents, times, treasure are fully His to use as He pleases. I hope and pray we have more Dr. Lukes in our midst. Fourth, don't minimize the importance of investing into others for the kingdom's sake. Not only our children, but other Christians around us, children, youth, adults, all of us without exception, are expected to make spiritual investment into others. Make the heart of your main goal with your children. Don't focus most of your comments on externals like clothing or grades or friends or music or things. Direct most of your teaching and comments toward the heart. Be one of those people who learns the Bible over and over, listen to it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate it, treat it as more necessary than your very food. And if you're not hungry, get hungry again. And finally, God knows your heart. You know, men like Luke can work side by side with Demas and not know where they're at, but God knows when you're playing a game. And eventually you'll be found out. You'll be found out here or in hell. But I offer you a better alternative. Turn to Christ today. Admit your phoniness and your sin as you cry out for true salvation where Christ is alive to you now and forever. Father, we pray from Colossians that we might be those who help each other. Help others to come to Christ. Help those who are in Christ to be more like Him. For the glory of Christ, who is sufficient for everything we need. We exalt You and we thank You for this study. And we pray now, even as we give, that we give out of hearts that are full. In Jesus' name, amen.